The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up and he saw the prison doors opened. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with the joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you, Sam, and good morning, everybody. It's great to be with you. Well, I've titled this sermon, Singing at Midnight, Lessons in the Darkness. And this is the final sermon in our series on the borderlands through which the disciples travel from the 50 days from Easter Sunday through to the day of Pentecost and beyond that into the birth of the early church. And because it's the final sermon, I just want to pick up where Anita landed us brilliantly last week as she spoke about life in the Spirit, and to offer one final thought based on the book of Acts. In terms of the journey of the disciples, the book that I wrote begins with them fleeing from Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a nighttime scene, and they desert him. But we then track their increasing identification with Jesus as they come to experience him in his risen state, as they see him ascending to heaven, and as they are blessed with the gift of the Holy Spirit, who always directs us towards Jesus. And Anita spoke last week about the fullness of a life released into the Spirit. But Jesus was opposed in the life in the Spirit that he lived, and we will be too. Now, I realize that the topic I'm about to consider, which is suffering and persecution, is not one we find very easy to think about. The Protestant scholar David Barrett, who pioneered the statistical study of global Christianity, tells the story of having once met a group of evangelical businessmen who wanted to invest in the cause of Christ. And they asked Barrett, "Professor Barrett, can you tell us what's the most effective missionary tool that the church has?" Because they wanted to invest in it. And his reply was, "Based on all the research, I'd have to say that the answer is martyrdom." And there was a long silence in the room, and then someone raised their hand and said, "Professor Barrett, can you tell us what the second most effective missionary tool would be?" But we need to remember that the Bible is a book produced by persecuted Christians for persecuted Christians. And last year, in 2018, the UK was 75th on the world watch list for persecution in Christian countries. William Barclay defined New Testament Christians as a people completely fearless, absurdly happy, and in constant trouble. And Jesus frequently emphasizes the likelihood of our enduring opposition. His first seven Beatitudes seek to conform us as a community of love. But in the eighth, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, he turns outward to contemplate how the world may respond to our faith. And he reveals that self-giving community comes at a cost. The world opposed Jesus, and as we seek to identify with him, the world may very well at times seek to oppose us. In Tolkien's The Fellowship of the Ring, Galadriel presents the humble Frodo with a precious gift at one point. It's to sustain him on his mission. She says this, "And you, ring bearer," she said, turning to Frodo, "I come to you last, who are not last in my thoughts. And for you I've prepared this." And she held up a small crystal phial, and it glittered as she moved it, and rays of white light sprang from her hand. "In this phial," she said, "is caught the light of Irendil's star, set amid the waters of my fountain. And it will shine still brighter when night is about you. May it be a light to you in dark places when all other lights go out. Remember Galadriel and her mirror." Frodo took the phial, and for a moment as it shone between them, he saw her again standing like a queen, great and beautiful, but no longer terrible. He bowed, but found no words to say. Galadriel's phial asks the question of each one of us, what resources do you have for times of darkness? In our Acts 16 passage, Paul and Silas are praying, and they're singing hymns to God about midnight. And I want to consider, how do we develop a robust spirituality that makes us ready as individuals and as a church when midnight comes? What resources does God give us to endure times of suffering and opposition? And what lessons can we learn from Scripture here? I'm really grateful to a couple of people who've fed my thinking for this sermon. Jonathan Brandt, Eddie Lyle, and Ron Boyd Williams from Open Doors International. And be encouraged before I begin, because the Scripture that we've read ends with joy. The jailer is joyful. So there's joy at the end. So how does God resource us? The first is that God gives us a song for spiritual battle. He gives us a song for spiritual battle. I don't know if you've seen the Johnny Cash movie, Walk the Line. Anyone seen that? Yeah, isn't that a great movie? There's a wonderful scene in it early on in Cash's career where he's auditioning for a record producer called Sam Phillips. And Cash and his band start playing one of their gospel tracks. And within a verse or two, Phillips stops it. And he says this, "Hold on, hold on. I hate to interrupt you, but you guys got something else? I'm sorry, I can't market gospel no more." And Johnny Cash replies, "So that's it?" And Sam Phillips says, "I don't record material that doesn't sell, Mr. Cash. And gospel like that doesn't sell." And Cash says to him, "Is it the gospel or the way I sing it?" "Both." "Well, what's wrong with the way I sing it?" "I don't believe it." "You're saying I don't believe in God? We come down here, we play for a minute, and he tells me I don't believe in God?" "You know exactly what I'm telling you. We've already heard that song 100 times, just like that, just like how you sing it." "Well, you didn't let me bring it home." Bring it home? "All right, let's bring it home. If you was hit by a truck and you was lying out there in the gutter dying and you had one time to sing one song, huh? One song that people would remember before you die, One song that would let God know how you felt about your time here on earth. One song that would sum you up. You telling me that's the song you'd sing? That same Jimmy Davis tune we hear on the radio all day about your peace within and how it's real and how you're going to shout it? Or would you say something different, something real, something you felt? Because I'm telling you right now, that's the kind of song people want to hear. That's the kind of song that truly saves people. Now, this scripture tells us that suffering can squeeze out of us a more heartfelt song, a song that we sing in a different key. And God helps us in this. My mobile is giving me traffic instructions on my sat nav. It's trying to direct me out of the church somewhere else. Be gone in the name of Jesus. There's warfare. David in Psalm 32 addresses God like this. He says, "You're my hiding place. You'll protect me from trouble, and you'll surround me with songs of deliverance." God can surround us with songs of deliverance. Joe Mitchell, a member of our congregation, was telling me about a guy called Ranat, who's 25 now. He lives in Central Asia. And his key mantra in life until fairly recently was, "I want to be a killer." He was abandoned by his mother at childhood. He was beaten up again and again by his stepmother. And as a result, the only thing that he wanted to do was to end his life. But he was a Muslim believer, and his stepmother had told him that suicide was wrong. And so because of that, he signed up to join the Russian army as a sniper. Because if he couldn't kill himself, he wanted to kill others. Until he was invited to a nightclub where a group of Christians had a mission and ministry. And as a result, he encountered Jesus in that midnight nightclub. This is a photo of him, of Ranat, which is not his real name, if we could put that up, Nikki. There he is in his kind of death metal t-shirt, and it's hard to see, but he's got little white hearts pinned to that t-shirt, which were part of a particular kind of ritual that they were doing that evening. So there is a trained killer, a sniper, who only wanted to kill himself or kill other people, who has met Jesus, the love of Jesus, and has discovered a song at midnight. His whole life has changed. Job's friend Elihu tells Job that it's the Lord who gives songs in the night. And such songs strengthen us. They give us solace. They awaken us to the memory of God's deeds in salvation history. The worshipper of Psalm 77 says, "I remembered my songs in the night," when he's in a state of depression. The psalmist in Psalm 43 says, "By day the Lord directs his love, and night his song is with me." God isn't just our rock and our savior. He's the giver of songs in the night. Some years ago in Eritrea, which is a country just north of Ethiopia, the dictator at the time outlawed Protestant Christianity. And as a result, Christians who continued to meet were imprisoned. But Eritrea didn't have many prisons, and so they developed another type of prison. They began to use metal shipping containers as prisons. Shipping containers with no windows, no fresh air, no toilet facilities. Shipping containers which in the sun were often 50 degrees inside, and at night, minus 40. And one of the people who was imprisoned in one of those containers was a woman called Helen Behane. And she was in one of those containers for almost 3 years because she wouldn't deny her faith in Jesus. She was beaten so severely she couldn't walk. And at other times she was chained outside in the sun, in the beating sun. And she's written a book called Song of the Nightingale, where she writes about the first time that she and other women were put in one of these old shipping containers, which were filled with lice and fleas. And she writes this: "Everyone was very despondent, and many of the women were angry. They asked me what we should do, and I knew they were expecting me to say that we should shout or bang the container to let our captors know we weren't going to tolerate this treatment. But I remembered reading about how Christians, like nightingales, couldn't be prevented from singing even in captivity, and I suggested that we sing." And she started singing, and they started singing. And for 3 years, this woman sang in that shipping container. And as a result, she encouraged the women around her. She led non-believers to faith. She led the guards and the camp officials to faith, all through her song at midnight. And today she lives in Denmark and she travels the world giving her testimony in song. Now the song that God gives Paul and Silas here, it's a song of deliverance. It results in this earthquake. But it's also a song which paves the way for evangelism. It's not a song that they sing to cheer themselves up. It's a song which is sung to be heard by others. And Luke, the writer of Acts, says, "And the other prisoners were listening to them." Despite suffering beating and imprisonment, they sing. And as a result, God's song shakes the powers of darkness and releases a family, ultimately a city, because this is the beginning of the creation of the Philippian church. And it's really the first step in Europe as a continent being penetrated. All because of one song sung at midnight. One moment of breakthrough deliverance and breakthrough evangelism. So that's the first thing. In the darkness, God gives us a song. The second thing is that God strengthens us in our suffering. For Christians everywhere, suffering isn't optional. It wasn't for Jesus. The author of Hebrews exhorts us, "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." It wasn't optional for the disciples. On the night before his crucifixion, you'll remember Jesus told his disciples, "In this world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And he also told them, "No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also." It wasn't optional for Paul. When Ananias was asked to go to Paul and pray for him, Ananias objected, and God told him that Paul would suffer much for the sake of Jesus. And that's what changed Ananias' mind. It wasn't optional for the Philippians. In the book of Philippians, Paul writes, "For it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." It won't be optional for us either. In 2 Timothy, Paul confirms this when he reminds Timothy that in the last days, things will get worse and worse. And he concludes, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." That's the bad news. The good news is that the example of this passage in Paul's life is that when we endure suffering in Christ's strength, his Spirit gives us victory. Here's a story of supernatural strengthening. This is a recent story about a Chinese church house pastor who was arrested and held for 3 weeks. He says, "My arrest was totally unexpected. There was no warning. I was teaching a seminar in one of our church groups in northeast China when in the middle of the afternoon, 6 policemen burst in. And the next thing I knew, I was punched in the stomach and lying on the floor. The pain was sharp and severe all the way to the police station, and I couldn't take anything but the shallowest breaths. It turned out my digestion was ruined for months. But although it was unexpected, there was a strange way in which I'd been prepared for it. The night before, I was praying at midnight for the seminar. I had a list of all the participants and was praying for each one. The more I prayed, the more discouraged I became. These men and women were too young or uneducated or too wounded. I just felt they weren't good enough to be leaders in our movement. I slumped and I sighed and I felt very depressed. And then all of a sudden, I felt a depression on the sofa, like someone had entered the room and sat down beside me. I opened my eyes. There was no one there, but the depression in the sofa remained. And then I felt a large hand on my back. It was hot and it pressed into my lower spine, straightening me up. I felt strong again and my nausea disappeared. And then a soft voice said, "I'm strengthening you for the fight. Do not worry about these young people. I am the strength of God sent by Jesus to look after them and you. I will help you because he loves you." And he goes on to say, that was an angel. I'm convinced of that. And that the angel's words sustained him through the time of his arrest and his 3 weeks in police captivity. And he writes, "So I want to make this clear to you all. Whenever you face the challenge of suffering for Christ, you will be angelically strengthened beforehand. You need to keep praying because that's when the angel comes. But if you pray, you will be ready because an angel will be there to strengthen you to bear anything." And I believe that's true of persecution. I believe that's true also just of extreme suffering, that we can pray for that angelic strengthening. And perhaps you're here in church today and you're not being persecuted, but you do know extreme suffering at the moment. You're at a kind of midnight moment in your life. And if you are, please be encouraged by this testimony and by this exhortation to keep praying. The third thing God does is he makes ordinary people extraordinary in him. I think there's a great danger that we see our persecuted brothers and sisters as somehow superhuman and capable of doing things that we would never be capable of. This is a lie of the enemy. The book of Acts constantly reveals the interplay of two spheres of reality, the earthly and the heavenly. If you want to think of the heavenly, think of moments like at the martyr Stephen's death, when he has an open vision of Jesus standing in heaven, speaking to him. Or the coming of this earthquake here. There are moments where God acts providentially and breaks in. But then there's the earthly realm, what Paul in Ephesians 6:12 calls the powers of this dark world. So you've got the powers of this dark world, but you've got shafts of light as God's presence inbreaks and brings deliverance. And in each time that God does that, he acts providentially through an ordinary human being. Smith Wigglesworth called Stephen, the martyr, the first martyr in the New Testament, an ordinary man made extraordinary in God. Stephen was just a deacon. He was an ordinary deacon serving the apostles, but he was made extraordinary in God. After his death, you'll remember, great persecution breaks out, and we're told that all but the apostles left Jerusalem, and Philip goes down to Samaria, where he preaches to Samaritans who were despised. They were sort of half Jews, who the Jews in Jerusalem loathed. And Philip preaches to them and evangelizes them. Philip's a deacon. He's not one of the apostles. And he would never have thought of going and evangelizing the Samaritans except for that persecution that's broken out. He's another ordinary man made extraordinary in God. And the Philippian church is going to be founded here on three really ordinary people. A woman called Lydia, who's a businesswoman, who many of you could represent. A slave girl who's been delivered from demonic deliverance. And a jailer in the pay of the Roman authorities. And I think they become the household that meets in Lydia's home and form the basis of the Philippian church, which goes on to thrive. This is how God works in the midst of occupied territory. He woos people to him, and then he creates communities of resistance. And this is our story too. And then finally, God helps us by giving us the longer view of Scripture when we're suffering or when we're persecuted. Because as I said, the song that Paul and Silas sings, it opens the way for the gospel coming to Europe. It's an amazing thing. Amazing thing. In times of persecution, you get apparent breaking points, but they actually become birthing pools. They become birthing moments. Let me bring this home with a story. A friend, Ron Boyd McMillan, met someone who had known the great church leader in China, Watchman Nee. And this church leader told Ron the story, which is a kind of living myth in the Chinese church, about a particular meeting that Watchman Nee went to. It was a time when the government was starting to crack down on the Chinese church, and Nee needed to gather the leaders together in order to address them. And he summoned them to Shanghai. But the police decided that they were going to go plain clothes and that they were going to mingle in the congregation. And that at the moment when Watchman Nee kind of gave the word to his church leaders about how to resist the state, they would rush the stage and arrest him. And Nee was told this, and he was advised not to attend the meeting, but he wanted to. So he came on stage to this meeting of Chinese church leaders. And this is what happened next. He said nothing. For 5 minutes, he just stared at them and the plainclothes police mingling in their midst. And then after 5 minutes, he put on an angry face and he picked up the glass of water that had been placed there for the speaker. And then he dashed it onto the platform and the glass of water smashed. And people were completely mystified. And then his look changed from smugness to one of horror. And he got down on his knees and he started trying to reassemble the glass and put it back together. And of course he couldn't. And then finally he stood back up and he strode off stage. And the police couldn't arrest him because he said nothing. But the church leaders knew exactly what his parable had meant. Because with his angry face and his smug face, Nee had represented the state, and the glass of water was the church. And what he was demonstrating is that when the state would smash the church, they would only succeed in dispersing it more widely. And that when they would therefore try to reconstitute the church because they realized they'd made a mistake, it wouldn't work. And this is exactly what happened under Mao Zedong. Mao Zedong came against the church, but only succeeded in driving it underground, in which form it has thrived ever since. Mao smashed the church, but it went into the family homes. And that's what had to happen at the time of Stephen's death. Persecution was the way that the gospel left Jerusalem. because the apostles had been told to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, but they showed no signs of doing so. And this moment of persecution becomes the way in which God, in his redemptive purposes, in the midst of demonic oppression, can spread his gospel to the world. So you may be in a place of midnight right now. And the question is what's your song going to be at midnight? No one wants to suffer. No one wants to be a martyr. But I draw huge encouragement here from the fact that Paul and Silas, they don't languish in self-pity. They don't stay silent. They sing to glorify God and to witness and for the other prisoners to hear. And this is what Jesus did, if you remember, when he sang a hymn with his apostles on the night before his crucifixion. So I think that file that Galadriel gave Frodo, for us it's the love of God. It's those white hearts that were pinned to that soldier's t-shirt. It's not a weak love, it's a strong love. It's a love that's as strong as death, in the words of the Song of Songs. And it's a gospel of love that the Holy Spirit wants to get out to the whole world.